I've been up here quicker. I'm getting older. My memory's getting slower. This is from Deuteronomy 7th chapter, verses 7 through 11. The Lord did not love you and choose you because you were a greater in number than any other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed, brought you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know without any doubt and understand that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who is keeping his covenant and his steadfast loving kindness to the thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces by destroying them. He will not hesitate with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep, follow, and obey the commandment and the statutes and judgments, the precepts, which I am commanding you today.
I didn't get a chance to write it down for announcements, but I did want to make sure to mention Ella Eckerd is in room 208 at the War Memorial here, and we have others as well who can't make it with us who would love to come and worship with us. In particular, Rod has requested that we try to meet at 4 over at Ella's room, anybody who's able, and we'll have a song and prayer with her and serve her communion. So you're invited to that, and I wanted to make sure to let that be known. So that'd be 4 o'clock this afternoon. Anybody who'd like to be there, you can be. And if you have any more questions about it, just ask at the dinner. And so I wanted to make sure to say that. But at any given time, we have brothers and sisters that would love to be with us that can't be. And it really makes me appreciate all the more the time that I can be here, and also appreciate and miss them whenever I think about it. So when you get a chance, share a prayer, maybe a song, scripture reading, something with somebody who wasn't able to be here today. But that was a specific opportunity brought up today at 4 o'clock, room 208. Now, we're reading through the Bible in a year, and if you think you're tired of hearing me say it already, we still have... What's this? Okay, the rest of the year to go. And I hope as you're reading, it's giving you questions. It's helping you find some answers. It's also helping you see some parallels that at first maybe weren't so obvious, because we think, well, here we're looking at some people that lived over 3,000 years ago. And they lived under the Jewish law that's now just getting started. And what's it have to do with me? And one thing we see with the Jewish nation here is that God is trying to set a foundation with them, warning them about the fact that in the future they will depart from him if they do not behave in a certain way and do certain things. And what we see then is God's family here is being told how to live so they can make sure that they're the thriving, vibrant family that God wants them to be. And really, the parallel isn't that far of a stretch at all. If you've ever looked at yourself and you've said, well, when I submitted to the gospel and I came up out of the water, I lived this way and I acted this way and I wanted to serve this way and this is the way I wanted to be and this is what I pictured for my family. And maybe you say, that's not where I am right now. I'd like to get back there. Or I want to make sure that this is that's the fervor that I keep and I don't want to lose it. I want to grow in it. How do I do that? Or perhaps you've seen brothers or sisters in the past that were up here serving communion or leading prayer or leading singing, and they're not here today. And as we look at what God's going to be talking to the children of Israel about then, we see it's every bit as relevant today to say, how is it that I keep this passion and the fervor that I need? Maybe you hear a lesson on Sunday, or maybe you read something and you say, this is what I need to do. And you make a plan and you find yourself not sticking to it. Maybe part of that was reading through the Bible in a year, and you let that go by the wayside a little while ago. And those days add up pretty quickly, don't they? And you know how I do that? Because I've messed up a reading schedule before, and I know that you have 2 days and then 3 days, and then when you get to about 4 days to catch up one, it gets pretty difficult and really snowballs from there. And so you say, I want to do it, and I want to do it better. What's something that can help me motivate myself? What's a way that I can keep on track and stay on track? And in one way of speaking, that's what God was telling the children of Israel here in this section of Deuteronomy, because Moses is repeating the law. That's what Deuteronomy basically means. It's the second telling of the law. And he's doing this because the children of Israel are about to go into their promised land, the land of Canaan. And when they do, there are going to be crops that they never had to plant. And there are going to be houses that they didn't have to build. They're going to have a good life. And it's going to be very easy for them to forget about who they are and to forget about who gave it to them. And so, as we looked at chapter 7 in the scripture reading, God said he wanted to tell them, it wasn't because you're so big that I did this for you. And just in case they missed it, in chapter 9, I want you to read there, in verse 4, he's just talked about how he's going to move all the nations out from in front of them. And ask yourself if God could be any more obvious on why he's saying this. In verse 4, he says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just so you know, I didn't just read the same verse twice. God tells them that again. And look at verse 6. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Here in three verses, he says three times, don't delude yourself. It's not because you're so good that I'm doing these things. And maybe we would do well to remember that. I sit here this morning among some of the best people on earth, getting to do some of the greatest things that anybody can do on this planet, enjoying great company afterwards at a meal, and I get to enjoy what I can learn from the revelation of God's Word, and it's not because I'm so great. And when I forget that is when I start to lose my fervor and I stop being aware of the diligence I need to practice every day and how I live, and I start taking for granted the blessings that I have in Christ. And so whenever we learn it's not because of my righteousness I am where I am today, we're in a better position to live. Why? One, because we know more how we ought to be. Whenever we recognize that it's not my righteousness that put me where I am, I remember more who I am. And we break this down looking at what he was saying to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 through 10. And first of all, like we saw in the scripture reading, it's not because of the strength that I have. You go back to verse 7 of chapter 7. And he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. God didn't pick Abraham way back in Genesis and in chapter 12 say to leave his father's house because he knew Abraham was going to beget the largest nation and the strongest nation militarily. That wasn't why. It misses the point. Well, why? When you go on, he says, but because the Lord loves you. We're not strong, but we're loved. And we're not strong, but we're loved by a strong God. And we're reminded of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's setting the stage to show what's really important because people were being interested in powerful preachers. And they were following people rather than God. And reminding them of this, he's saying how God's methods aren't always what men would choose. And in verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In short, he says, you weren't selected. You're not here because you're the biggest and the strongest. Well, why wouldn't God use the biggest and the strongest? That misses the point. He doesn't need it. It's so that if anybody glories in anything we're able to accomplish or anything that's been accomplished for us, they don't say, "Wow, Van is such a good guy. He's so smart." But so they can glory in God. And they can say, if God can do something with them, he can do something with me. I get real concerned, maybe agitated is a better word, when I see a movie coming out about the Bible, or when I see a television show that people are supposed to be Christians who are part of it, some sports figure who's supposed to be a member of the New Testament church, and or some political thing that's about to be passed. And we almost act as if this person gets in the spotlight, or if this law is passed, then everything's going to be made okay in the church, and more people are going to become Christians, and everything's going to be good. And it misses the point entirely. God has never relied on the great power of politics or men to get his purpose accomplished. It's always been him and his power through whatever means he deems fit. And often, that's the weaker-looking party. That's the ones who don't seem like they're the most influential. Why? Because through them, he can do great things. And I remember then when I say, well, I'm not where I am because I was so good in the first place, but because of what God's done for me, it helps me remember that it's not because of my strength, but God's, that I can be who I need to be. And myself, I'm not sufficient, but I am enough in him. When we go back to Deuteronomy, here in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore your fathers." Now, they were about to go in, and they were about to attack a group of nations, really, that were well established in their land, and as they had observed earlier, were much stronger than they were. They had cities, and they had fortifications, and they had chariots, and God's people didn't. God needed them to learn that it didn't depend on them to overtake these nations. They needed to depend on God, and look at how God tested them to teach them. In verse 2 it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." What was he doing then? Whenever they were hungry, they needed to learn to go to God and that God would take care of them. And whenever they were in need in some other way, thirsty, or needed clothes, we're going to see God provided for them. And they were to learn that they weren't sufficient in themselves. They needed to rely on God in order to battle with them and for them. And so when they went into Canaan and they saw these armies that were greater than they were and the fortifications that they couldn't have overcome on their own, they would be able to look back and say, look at all that God's done for us. It wasn't because we were so great. It wasn't because we were self-sufficient all this time in the wilderness, but God's taking care of us over and over again. And God is enough. Today, it's very easy to be overwhelmed with all the attacks on God's people, and you can be made to feel like believing in God and serving him isn't sufficient. whether it's believing in creation and in the account as it's recorded in Scripture, and you're made to feel like believing that means you're not scientific and you're not smart enough, and you maybe feel like I need to follow some philosophy of man in order to be accepted by those people around me. Maybe you feel like you need more education than you do. Nothing wrong with an education. But why? What's the purpose of it? What are we going to pursue for it? And is it going to fit into God's plan for us? Or more and more women are being made to feel like it's not good enough to fill the role of being a woman. And men are being made to feel like you're not a successful man unless you own these things or you've accomplished this in your work. It's not good enough to have a family that's focused on faith on Christ. And it's not good enough to be a faithful servant in the church because those things aren't recognized in the church. But these feelings are not new with us. There have been people of all times who've tried to make Christians feel inadequate with what it is they know. And at the time that Paul wrote to the book of Colossians, there were people who were pushing a teaching that basically said, what you're doing following the truth in Christ isn't enough. And so he's trying to reassure them. In verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Listen to that. He says, beware. There will be people who try to cheat you. Cheat you how? Cheat you by saying you need to accept the teachings, the expectations of the world, that Christ isn't good enough. But they're wrong. They'll be cheating you out of a reward. In verse 9, he says, for in him, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth, born of a woman, who died for us, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now think of that for a moment. Right now, there is some preacher in some congregation that we don't know the name of. We don't know the name of the preacher and we'll never hear of him. But he's teaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And he might have never graduated high school, but he faithfully wants to bring his family up in Christ. And he wants to lead other souls to him. And he has everything in this world that someone would need to live and die successfully. And somewhere right now, there's the CEO of a company who has never passed up overtime. But he's also never had to wonder what meal is going to come next. And he has a home and he has a vacation home. But he has a family that's watched and cared for by someone else he pays, and a house that's cleaned by someone else because he doesn't get to take care of it. And he will die lost without a thing that really mattered. The writer in Colossians is saying that we are complete in Christ. Don't let anyone around you make you feel like you're incomplete by being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ just because you don't have what they have. What was going to happen as we fast forward in Israel's history is they were going to move into their land and they were going to see what everybody else around them had, and they were going to want to be like the other nations, but they were sufficient in God and they were really giving up what made them complete for what was going to make them incomplete. And when I see that I'm justified, made righteous in him alone, I'm reminded that I'm not sinless. I'm sanctified. Whenever we look at how he's talking to them back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says these three times in a row, it's not because of your righteousness. In fact, he says it's because of their sinfulness, but not only because of their sinfulness. You go to verse 6, and he says, understand that the Lord your God is not giving this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then he's going to spend the next chapter talking about all the ways that they had failed. He's going to run these idolatrous nations out of Canaan. And we picture the Jews and we say, well, you have the monotheists, those who worship the true God, and they're going to move over and they're going to take over the land of all these idolatrous people. Did we forget that not very long ago, when Moses was receiving the very law that he's repeating, these people had fashioned a gold calf and were worshiping it as the one who delivered them from Egypt? God's going to remind them of that. He's going to remind them of how they didn't trust in him in the past. He's going to remind them of how they sent over spies and they decided they couldn't take over the land, even though God said that they could. He's saying, just in case you think I'm doing this because you're such great people, remember that you've sinned. It's not because of your past. It's because of what I want to do with your future. You're set apart for a holy purpose. And whenever we look at 1 John chapter 4, we find John's reminding the brethren of the same thing. There were people who were saying, you don't know enough in Christ. And he's assuring them that you know what you need to know in Christ. But here's what you have to do. Knowing what you need to know, you need to recall, you need to have set firmly in your mind your relationship with him and what that means. Whenever you look back in 1 John chapter 1, he says, this is how we know where we are in him. He says in verse 7, because he's just talked about how God is light. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What's he saying? He's saying that we remember that if we walk in Christ, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're forgiven of our sins. And we can only continue to be forgiven, sanctified for a holy purpose for God, if we remain in the light. And part of that is by repenting, confessing and repenting of any sins we might commit. And to do that, we have to remember that I am fully reliant upon God and his deliverance in order to be sanctified. Because as soon as I forget that, then I forget that I was cleansed of my sins, and I forget that I do have things that I need to repent of. And as soon as I deny that I've sinned, I deceive myself, and there's no truth in me. Whenever we look back at Israel, we see them falling into that same trap. They forget all that God delivered them from. And having forgotten that, they try to depend on themselves and their own righteousness. And it gets them nowhere. You see, God hasn't changed. Whenever we remember that I rely on God's justification, it's not my own righteousness, it helps me remember who God is. You go back here to the section in Deuteronomy, and we find God is the one who redeems. Back in verse 8, he says it's not because they were so large. He says, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God has always been the one who purchases those who could not purchase themselves. And if they would so allow him to, if they would just follow what he says. And he reminds them of that. He's the promise maker and keeper. In verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God is, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Whenever we remember how reliant I am on God, and remember he is the one who delivers us, and that he is the one who makes and keeps his promises, it helps us. Back in chapter 8, he says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus quotes this whenever he's tested by Satan. And why would he do that? It wasn't just to tell Satan, I'm not supposed to eat bread. That wasn't what he was saying. What he was saying is what his life really consisted of was following God, knowing that God keeps his promises. He didn't need to rely on some other means to take care of himself. He didn't need to create a way, because he knew that God would make a way for him to be taken care of, because God is the promise keeper, because he's the promise maker, and he's the perfect judge. In chapter 10, we find this balance. Whenever we look at him, he's reminded them of the things that they've done. He's told them of the law again, and he's going to tell them what they need to do in order to follow it. And in verse 17, he says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widows, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." He's the perfect judge. Worldly judges might accept bribes and show partiality, but this perfect judge shows no partiality. And when we remember who God is, that he's the one who's offered a way to be made righteous, and he's the one who's made a promise to us that it's up to us to keep, that he makes no exceptions about that. He shows no partiality. It helps us then learn how it is we ought to be. I know where I am, I know where God is, and God's not going to move. And since he's not going to move, then I say, how is it then that I ought to live? And it's not a secret. It's interesting, you can walk into a Christian bookstore, for instance, and you can find many books called something like, well, The Secret of. There are catchphrases that are more and more popular today, because when people see club or group or secret or code, they say, ooh, I want to be part of that, because it's something that I don't have. But you find, as we look at it, that God has spelled it right out for us. Up here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're just going to take 3 points from verse 12, because he's just talked about the law, and he says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Isn't that what we want to know? Right here in verse 12, he gives this seed that once we look at it and allow it to expand, really spells it all out. First of all, he says, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" He wants fear. Now, this isn't just the idea of being afraid, but you can't take that away from it. Why do I say that? Because whenever we come into places like 1 John chapter 4, we see fear spoken of, and fear spoken of with God is a spectrum of things, and one aspect of fear is actually to be terrified, to be scared of when we think of fear. But it also includes understanding how great someone or something is in order to give it the respect that's due it. And that's more the full idea of this. And someone might look here at 1 John chapter 4 and say, well, hold on, you said we fear God, but in 1 John chapter 4, it says that perfect love casts out fear in verse 18. But we're not talking about just fearing God here in 1 John chapter 4, 17 through 19. What we're talking about here is more specific. He says in verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." And somebody might say, well, if I have a fear of destruction from God and hell, then I must not love him like I should. That's not what that's saying. That's talking about a fear of judgment, more specifically, not a fear of God. And he's dealt with the other half of this earlier on in the chapter. But what's God mean whenever he says to fear him, and what's it mean then when we see perfect love cast out fear, and then we see the balance? That is, when we're supposed to fear God, certainly, one of the first ways that we might have ever heard about God and obedience to Him is that those who are found in judgment to have died disobedient to Him are going to be cast into hell. That's something to fear. There's a real legitimate fear there. And that might have been some of the first motivations someone had in order to start serving God. And if that's the only thing that ever motivates someone to serve Him, however, they're missing this other half of it. And that's the reverence and respect, the awe that He demands, and not because He just wants it, but because He, of all people, actually deserves it. And that's what He's talking about when He's talking to the children of Israel, to fear Him. He's not saying, remember all I've done for you, like someone might hold their good deeds over your head and say, oh, remember these last times I've helped you out. He's actually saying, recognize who I am. It's for their own good. Recognize the greatness that He is in being God, having delivered them from Egypt and taken care of an entire nation for these 40 years, to fear Him, to give Him the respect that He deserves. And what was that going to do? That was going to move them to react the right way over and over again instead of forgetting how it was that they ought to live. When we look at fear, then, we look at fear in God. Yes, there's fear in judgment. And what's John talking about then? When John's talking about the fear of judgment, he's saying whenever we are developing more in a relationship with God and we say, well, first I started serving you because I didn't want to die and go to hell. But now I'm serving you because I am in reverent awe of who you are. And I love you. And I want to do the right thing. Not because I'll get a smack on the hand, but because it's the right thing to do. Isn't that the same kind of progression we want for our children on this earth? Yeah, sure, I want them to do the right thing because they don't want punished. But better than that, I want them to grow to learn to do the right thing out of respect and love for me. And so as we put that together, we see the perfect love casts out fear. Not all terror of what God could do to someone, but the fear of a judgment. Why? Because now we're living out of love for God and not out of a fear of judgment all by itself. Whenever we look at it, we stay in that reverence toward God, and it helps us grow in our relationship with Him. Perhaps reverence is something that we're missing that causes us to go back into the ways of the world because we start to revere things in the world more than we start to respect and love God. Why? Because we start saying, well, I'd hate to end up this way in the world, instead of saying, I'd hate to end up this way in the sight of God. And who do we respect and fear more? In class, we talked about it a little bit, and it was a problem of the leaders of the Jews at the time, that they respected men more than they respected the opinion of God. And when we keep on looking in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, he goes on and says, not only should we fear, what does he ask of him? He says, fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him and serve the Lord your God. We walk. So there's a reverence, but you can fear someone and you can recognize how great they are, but just decide you're going to do your own thing. You don't really appreciate them for who they are, but you're not obedient. But there's an obedience required. And back in 1 John chapter 3, when we put all these together, we see something that should give us confidence. There's this whole gamut among brethren. Some people act as though, since I'm relying all on God's righteousness, there's nothing I can do, so it doesn't matter. So I'm okay no matter what. And then there's the other extreme that says, since I'm completely dependent on God's righteousness, I can't put a toe out of line, or else there's no hope for me. And I feel like I've been too sinful in the past, and there's no way I can get out of judgment. Neither of these is actually relying on God's righteousness. Relying on God's righteousness and living an obedient life to Him falls under what's talked about here in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in the truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and have assured our hearts before Him. Isn't that great to be able to know that I've assured my heart before God? How do I know that? For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And here's where we see our mind over our emotions brought up. He's saying you can know you're pleasing to God even if you don't feel like it. Isn't that funny? Because we live in a world that often says, well, how do you feel? Do you feel like you're pleasing God? Then you are. That's not what this is saying. Someone can feel like they're not, but know that they are. Let's keep on reading. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. What's he saying? In short, he's saying, you might have lived a life where you say, I don't know how God could forgive me. And you might not understand it. But you're living according to what God's teaching. And by definition, in 1 John, if you're keeping the commandments, that's how you know Christ. Not the Old Testament commandments, but the commandments God's given in the New Testament. And he's saying, then if you know Christ, then even if you don't feel like you're safe, even if you're haunted by the things you've done in your past, wasn't Paul haunted by the things he's done in his past? You can still know that you have confidence in Christ. And as you're growing in that, then you get into chapter 4, what he's talking about. Perfect love casts out fear. As you're growing in that, you'll grow in your confidence and your ability to recognize that you are living according to God's will and his word. But there's that balance there that we see in Scripture that we don't commonly see today. We commonly see people either saying, I have to worry about a thing, and I'm going to do whatever I want, or no matter what I do, there's no hope for me. And the balance we see in Scripture is we recognize our sinful past, we recognize our entire reliance on God, and we do the best we can to follow him. And when we're doing that, then we're living in God's righteousness. We're walking according to his will. It also shows us that very far from this work salvation that says, I've got to do so much to be saved, but also not this, I don't need to do anything to be saved. I can only do the works of God laid out in his word and know that he's accounting it to me for righteousness. And we have to be all in. That's what he concludes with in this section when he says that we will walk in his ways, love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's come up before in Deuteronomy, hasn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. We look and God is saying, this is the key. So that you don't fall away from me, you have to love me with everything. And it's interesting because the way it's worded, it's almost worded like this. All you have to do is give me everything. And that sounds like an understatement, and it also sounds simple at the same time. But if you think about it, in a sense, that's how many things work. Isn't that what makes a marriage go well, when both spouses decide they're going to give everything? And when they do, it works out pretty well, doesn't it? And whenever someone decides they're going to serve God, giving him everything, it's really only and always been the only way that it works out. Look at Luke 9, and we mentioned this morning in class, and this is a good place to conclude and a challenge for us. In Luke 9, Jesus practically repeats this principle here, starting in verse 21. It says, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, that he was the Christ, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed, and when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now what's going on here? Jesus is saying the same principle that God said back when the Jews were just a new nation. That is, they needed to give everything to him. And if they didn't, if they went trying to do what they could for themselves, they were going to lose everything. And they did, like he promised. They moved into the land and they tried to live by their own righteousness. They tried to be like those around them and have something of this world when really they had everything that they needed. And isn't that an easy trap for us to fall into? We will be bombarded as soon as we leave this building, and even before, with advertisements and with appeals for things that we need, maybe from family, maybe from work. We will be confronted with those things, and some of those things are necessary, and many of those things are things we could actually live without if we truly checked. So when we look at our lives, who are we living for? Am I trying to build myself into what I think I should be, or am I trying to give everything and be what Christ wants me to be? Let us examine ourselves every day. That's what it takes to make sure we're trying to do this, give all our heart and soul, not live by our own righteousness, but by everything that God provides for us. Whenever you put on Christ, have you been living with the same fervor? Have you been growing in it? Because if we haven't been growing, then we're not thriving like we ought to as children of God. If you need our prayers, we're here to pray with you this morning. If you need to begin your walk in faith by putting Christ on baptism, and we can do that this morning too. If you let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.